Romans chapter 3 and at verse 21, where the things which are of first importance are again brought before us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, let us hear the living word of the living God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles if you have one before you. It would always be helpful to follow with me, not least to ask yourself, is this indeed what God is saying to us in his word? If there is any one truth that the New Testament, or for that matter the whole Bible, wants to highlight, to stress, and to indelibly press upon us, it is that God's salvation in Jesus Christ cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, and it cannot in any way be merited. Salvation is wholly, completely, and absolutely of the Lord. That's a note that runs like a melodic line through the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, we have seen how Paul has stressed in the centrality that he gives to faith as the means by which alone we are justified before God, how he has used that emphasis on faith to impress upon us that salvation is wholly and alone of the Lord. There is no merit in faith. Indeed, the very opposite. Faith is trust in another. That's the heart and essence of what the Bible means by faith. Faith is trust in another. Trust that is outside of yourself. Faith is the acknowledgement before God, the acknowledgement to ourselves, and the acknowledgement to the whole world that all our hope before God for this life and the life to come lies outside of ourselves. I suppose nowhere in Christian hymnology has that been more beautifully and clearly displayed than in Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And faith accents that. Faith tells us not to look into ourselves for scraps of worthiness, of deserving or merit. Faith tells us to look out from ourselves to what God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Now, this is such an important matter for the Apostle Paul. that he tells us in different ways that salvation is wholly, completely and absolutely of the Lord. Twice over in verse 24, he tells us that God's justification of sinners, God's bringing sinful men and women into a righteous and right relationship with himself, has nothing whatsoever to do with anything in them or done by them. He writes in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified by his grace as a gift. Now, before we reflect on those few brief words, which actually bring us to the very heart and core of what Christianity is, I'd like to ask this question. Why is Paul, indeed, why is the Bible so absolutely determined to impress upon us that salvation is wholly, completely, and absolutely of the Lord, that we contribute nothing to it? Now, the answer, of course, is obvious. I'm sure most of us here tonight could give that answer immediately. Paul gives it in verse 27. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It is Paul's jealous concern for the glory of God that makes him so repetitive. Paul is at times, you might think, gratingly repetitive. Paul, why are you telling me yet again? Three times in these few verses he tells us that by faith alone are we brought into a right relationship with God. And now he tells us in the midst of that that we are justified, put right with God by his grace as a gift. You want to say, Paul, why do you need to keep telling me that? Because he wants us never, ever to forget for one moment that all the glory is God's. It is his jealous concern for the glory of God that makes him so repetitive. And we need to know that. And we need to believe that. And we need to grasp that our highest good is actually found in the glory of God. When God is most glorified, his people are most satisfied. So the first and great issue of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not that sinners are justified by faith alone, but that salvation is by God's grace alone. Paul is digging down to the very foundations of the gospel of God. And in verse 24, and this might be the simplest, and it might even be the briefest sermon you'll hear from me in a long time. In verse 24, he uses two words to accent that salvation is wholly, completely, and absolutely of the Lord. He says in verse 24 that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift. That is to say, freely. You could almost translate, we are justified by his grace freely. But as a gift is better, I think. Without any cost whatsoever to us. Now, this is wonderful good news, isn't it? Because we have nothing to give to God. We have nothing with which to buy or merit or deserve in any way favor with God. We have nothing to give to him. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's the greatest discovery you could ever be awakened to in the mercy of God. That you've got nothing to give to him. Once that begins to dawn on you, there is hope for you. God's salvation in Jesus Christ, his justification of the ungodly, is his gift. A gift with no strings attached. It's the gift of his love, because it was the love of God that initiated the whole process of salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And the remarkable thing is that this gift God offers and holds out to everyone, everywhere, without distinction. But there is something even more wonderful than that. Not only does God hold out this gift of Jesus Christ, in whom we are justified before God. Not only does he hold it out to us and offer it freely to us, he actually pleads with us to receive this gift. You know perhaps Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We implore you," and the Greek word is full of emotion and passion. "We implore you in God's stead, be reconciled to God," he says. God, through us, imploring you, pleading with you, be reconciled to God. Receive the gift of his Son. And all you and I can do is receive this gift or reject this gift. We can never earn it. We can never deserve it. Because if we could, it wouldn't be a gift. It wouldn't be a gift. It would be a reward. Later on in chapter 4, at verse 3, Paul writes, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Justification, God's accepting us as righteous in his sight, in Jesus Christ, is a gift of his undeserved love. The gift of his undeserved love and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. It is a gift freely given. Freely given. Come. You know those words in Isaiah 55. Come. Without money, without price, come and buy. Receive. The gift. Paul at times is overwhelmed by this idea of Jesus Christ, the justifying Savior, as a gift. That he memorably in 2 Corinthians 8 at the end of the chapter says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." For who can begin to describe the gift of the second person of the Godhead, enfleshed in our frail flesh, gifted to us by God? Justification, God's acceptance of us as righteous in his sight in Jesus Christ, is a gift. We could never merit it, earn it, deserve it, work for it. What we could never deserve, what we could never merit, God gifts gifts to us, holds out to us as a gift. Have you received the gift of God's justifying grace in Jesus Christ? Have you received it with empty hands? That's what faith is. Faith receives the gift of God's great love in Jesus Christ with empty hands. It's a gift. But there's another word that Paul uses here, and it's perhaps the most familiar word in the evangelical Christian vocabulary. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul just cannot tell us too often that salvation is all of God. And he uses this word grace, which is probably the most used and the least understood and appreciated word in the vocabulary of the Christian church. We talk about grace so easily, so fluently. I preach about it so easily and so fluently. If you looked, for example, at a Roman Catholic Church catechism or handbook on doctrine, the word grace appears everywhere. You would be staggered. It appears far more prolifically in the Roman Catholic catechism than it does in Calvin's Institutes. Grace is everywhere. But it never ever means what grace actually means. I've used this illustration before, and hopefully it still bears a bit of weight. If you were to ask a run-of-the-mill Roman Catholic, a priest for example, spell grace to me. Here's how he would spell grace. W-O-R-K-S. Works. That's how he spells grace. Now, you get the point. I don't mean he would literally say W-O-R-K-S, but that's what grace means. Grace is God doing his bit and me doing my bit. God going so far and me making up the rest, me contributing something. When I was in the Church of Scotland, grace was a word that was used prolifically in churches, perhaps in sermons, at ordinations. If I were to ask the vast majority of the church members of New Mills, of Loudoun Church New Mills, when Joan and I went there in 1979, if I asked them, spell grace to me, or spell faith to me, they would almost all have said, the whole 1,100 of them, W-O-R-K-S. It was a word that was used, but it was never understood. What does Paul mean here when he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift? Grace is simply but profoundly this: God's undeserved kindness and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. That's what grace is. Undeserved kindness and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. Now, we need to pause at this moment to understand something profound about grace. And if you miss this, you miss everything. Grace is not an undeserved blessing that God scoops out of his heavenly treasury and pours down on judgment-deserving sinners. That's how Roman Catholicism in general, I know that there are Roman Catholics who believe the gospel and who are enshrouded in superstition. I understand that. But Roman Catholicism as a system sees grace as a treasury of merit. It's as if God, as it were, scoops up some grace and pours it down on people. That's not what the Bible means by grace. Grace in the Bible is inextricably linked to, found in, and actually wholly connected to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus Christ himself is the grace of God. You cannot dissociate or disentangle or distance Jesus Christ from the blessings and benefits that he has won for us. Grace and truth, John 1, came by Jesus Christ. So when Paul tells us that we are justified by his grace as a gift, he means, and the whole passage tells us this, that we are justified in and by Jesus Christ himself. He is our justification. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He doesn't give us righteousness, he gives us himself. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is found in him. Now, this is not simply a matter of mere theology. It tells us that God's salvation is not a thing or even a state that he gives to us. It's not even a blessed thing. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Faith takes you into Jesus Christ and into his justification, which God puts to your account. It's not a matter of theology. It's a matter of understanding the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. We don't preach justification by faith alone and by grace alone. We preach Jesus Christ, in whom God justifies us freely by his grace as a gift through faith. That's not playing with words. That's highlighting the whole incarnated glory of the gospel of God. Now, what we want to do now for a few moments, briefly for a few moments, is to pause and ask ourselves this question. If God's justification is wholly a gift of his grace in Jesus Christ, and I profess to believe that, how will it show itself in my life? What does a sovereign grace confessing life look like? What will your life look like if the grace of God in Jesus Christ has truly and savingly been planted in your life? Let me suggest just three things briefly. Number one, your life will be a doxological life. It will be a life of praise and thanksgiving to God. At the end of Romans 11, those magnificent words, as Paul comes to survey the panorama of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, he says, "Oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Yes, we're called to defend the salvation of God, which is by grace alone. But we're called first to adore the God of gracious salvation. A sovereign grace confessing life will not be a hard-nosed, hard-edged life. It won't be a smug life. It'll be a praise-filled life. It'll be an amazed life. I don't know about you, but every time we sing Amazing Grace, I'm always challenged, humbled, sometimes more than that. Amazing grace, how sweet this. How amazing really is grace to you? How is it to me? Amazing grace. Is it really amazing? Or is that just words that we use? You know, something's amazing. You know, you see it in someone's face. You see it in their demeanor. It just changes their life. Amazing. It's amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. You know, I don't know about you. Maybe I preach to myself before I preach to any of you. I preach to myself. Because you're much just like me, I would think. A grace-confessing life will be a doxological life. Secondly, it will be a sacrificially obedient life. Because when Paul finishes that doxology at the end of Romans 11, how does Romans 12 begin? Therefore, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. When grace not only captures your mind, but captivates your affections. It summons from you the words, here am I, send me. A grace-constrained life is a life of unconditionalism. Not a mite would I withhold. Too often grace is simply a theological shibboleth, a reformed phrase that gives us kudos. If it doesn't bring us to a life of whole-souled obedience and consecration, we're just living a lie. We've never understood grace. Grace doesn't leave you as you are. It inwardly changes you. But then thirdly, a sovereign grace confessing life is a church committed life. Now, think for a moment, how do I get to that? What's the connection? We're just plucking that out of the air. It's a doxological life, a life of praise, thanksgiving. It's a life of unconditionalism. Well, I get that. But what do you mean a church-committed life? I mean this. God's grace in Jesus Christ not only unites us to the Saviour, it unites us to one another. You cannot be united to Jesus Christ, the head, without being united to his members. We are members one of another. We are saved to be brought into the fellowship and the family of God, which manifests itself in local congregations. The church, the only church we have to do with is the visible church. God alone knows those who are his. The body of Christ is manifested in local congregations. He's not left us to live atomistic, individualistic lives that pick and choose and that use the means of grace as we think best suits us. No, he has welded us together, to use another metaphor, in the one family and people of God. And so why has God given his church pastors, teachers, and elders? That we might learn Christ together. Not privately. Those who understand grace best are those Christians who cherish the fellowship of Christ's church, local and universal, who gladly give themselves to sitting under the God-ordained, Christ-risen gifts that he has entrusted to his church of pastors and teachers and elders, for the building up, for the maturing in Christ of the saints. The life of grace is not lived independently of the visible church. The life of grace is lived out within the fellowship of the visible church, as we sit under the ministry of grace, as we are built up in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn together the length, the breadth, the height and the depth, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, of the love of God. By grace alone, it's all of God. And that's why there's no boasting, or there should be no boasting. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So ultimately the mark of a church where grace is not simply a theological doctrine to confess, but a Saviour given in love to save us. The mark of that will be a people whose highest joy is found in God being glorified. Is that our highest joy? Is that yours? Is that mine? Well, God knows our hearts. Justified by his grace as a gift. It's all of God. That means we can have hope, because if any of it depended on ourselves, we would all of us be lost forever.